Turn to Romans chapter 8. Now we're just going to be starting Romans 8 this morning. And really the theme of Romans 8 is God guaranteed eternal security. You know, a guarantee really doesn't mean much without knowing who is making that guarantee. You know, you can hear that all the time. Oh, I guarantee it. But if that person doesn't have credibility, or if that person doesn't have the ability to make that guarantee, it really means nothing. But here, we can see that this guarantee in this chapter is guaranteed by, it's made by the triune God. And he is giving the ultimate guarantee of salvation to his people. Now, there was a 17th century preacher, in reference to this portion of Scripture, he said, "Search all Scripture, you will not find any one chapter into which more excellent, sublime, evangelical truths are crowded. The Bible is the book of books, and this chapter may be styled the chapter of chapters. From first to last, it's the high gospel, all gospel. It is the summation and storehouse of all the saints' privileges and duties. You have in it the love of God and Christ shining forth in its greatest splendor. Blessed be God for every part of Holy Writ, but especially blessed be God for the 8th chapter of Romans." End quote. Now, this 17th century preacher isn't the only one that's awed by the 8th chapter of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans is described in many ways, and some people look at it as the highest peak of the mountain range of all of Scripture. And others say it's the most sparkling diamond on a ring. And yet others call it the Holy of Holies of the Christian faith. And I would have to say that this is a common description of the whole book, but especially of this chapter. So many people say, "Oh, I just love the book of Romans," and it's easy to see why. But here in Romans chapter 8, it sets forth the absolute certainty of the full and final salvation by faith, and therefore the ability to live a holy life. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our scripture text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Now, this morning, we're not going to get through all of that. We're just going to look at the first two verses. But we're going to read 1 through 4 because it really sets the context here. So starting in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, one thing that we can be sure of is, as we look through Scripture here at Providence Bible Church, we may end up raising a couple eyebrows. And that is only because so many people have a wrong idea of Scripture and the Word of God. They may have sat in a church Sunday after Sunday and really never heard the true Word preached. But we need to be honest with people. Their eternal security depends upon it. We know that if the Word isn't preached faithfully and truthfully, what is being said is not speaking to your spirit, but it's speaking to the flesh. And therefore, all we're doing is comforting the flesh. You see, I could be just a great storyteller, and this church might grow if I did that. I've heard so many people go, oh, that'd be a good story for you to tell in at Sunday in your sermon. I'm not up here to be a comedian. And too many pastors think that that's part of their job, is to be liked, to say something that's going to make you laugh and go, oh, boy, I heard a funny joke at church on Sunday. That's not my job. And my job is not to feed your flesh, it's to feed your spirit. So I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 7 through 9, just to see what we need to be doing here in this church. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9. Here, starting in verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap the flesh, or will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You see, we need to sow in the Spirit so that we reap in the Spirit. If I only talk to you about the flesh, if I only talk to you about what made you comfortable, I would not be doing what I'm called to do as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be feeding the flesh, which has no eternal value. But I can't do that. We need food for the soul. We need food that is the truth of the Word of God. And so now, as we're looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Excuse me. How is it that you can be sure that you're not going to be condemned the day that you stand before the judgment seat of God? That's a wise question that every human should ask and also have answered. How is it that you can be sure that you will not be condemned when you stand before the judgment seat of God? Paul has been spending a lot of his teaching in this book making sure that we Christians, we believers, know the right answer to that question. How can we be sure that our trust is in the right place, that our confidence is not misplaced? And that question continues to be on Paul's mind as he goes into chapter 8 here. Maybe you know someone who is calls themselves agnostic or an atheist. And their answer to that question would be, well, if there is or isn't a God, it doesn't really matter. And therefore, I don't think that there's going to be a judgment, and therefore I'm okay. Well, you know, they say that I don't need to fear something or fear being condemned before the judgment seat of God, because I don't think that God exists. Try that. Go down to a busy intersection and just run right through the intersection and say, "I don't believe in police officers." See if it works for you. It won't. Go into a store and take something and say, "Well, I don't believe in security." So you take it. You'll find out very rapidly that whether you believe it or not, if it's true, it's going to catch up with you. But then we have the next group of people that are the universalists, who believe that everyone is going to heaven. They don't fear being condemned because they think that God is going to bring everyone into his kingdom. They think that he's some sort of big Santa Claus, that he's a big Santa Claus in the sky, and he's just looking to see if you're naughty or nice. And, if you're even naughty, he'll just let you into his heaven because God blesses everybody. But there's still others that even if they aren't good, as good as they should be, they think that there's at least a spark of goodness in them. So what's going to happen is God is going to be like this spiritual grandfather sitting up in the sky, and he goes, you know what, I know you broke all my laws, but that's okay. Sort of sweep it all under the carpet, under that big old heavenly rug. They say that God is love, and that's right. Don't get me wrong. God is love. But where they go wrong is they think that God is only love, and therefore accepts everyone in this love, that God would never condemn a single person. But what they don't understand, that because God is a God of love, he's also a God of wrath. His wrath is a holy wrath, and it is against all who oppose his holy love. His holiness, his righteousness, all those who oppose that, God is against. Remember in Romans 3:10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, born again, in the Spirit, you have been declared righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Remember the word imputed? It means to reckon to or account to someone. So just as your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, so was his righteousness imputed to you once you believe. His imputed righteousness does not make you righteous, but declares you righteous. Just as your sin did not make Jesus Christ sinful, but God accounted your sin to his perfectly and holy and righteous Son. But it isn't only that. God not only sees you as righteous, but he treats you that way. He treats you as if you are righteous. So if you are in Christ, you are a righteous sinner. It's not either or. It's and or both. And both. In Christ, you are righteous now, fully acceptable to an all-holy God, because Christ is covering you, and at the same time, you are still a sinner. So don't be surprised when you look at Romans 7 and you find there Christians that don't entirely get the sin problem under control. But if you are in Christ, you also have to see Romans chapter 8, where in Christ there is now no condemnation. God now sees those in Christ favorably. And you have a great future because Christ died and was raised again. But it isn't only that you are declared righteous, but now you have a new nature. You are not the person you were. You are regenerate, reborn again. You are born again, redeemed. God has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. A heart that now desires God. A heart that loves God, a heart that searches after God. The first verse of Romans chapter 8 is really a summary of the gospel, and it sets forth the absolute truth of certainty of this final and full salvation to all those who have been justified by faith. This full salvation is being applied to every elect person by the Holy Spirit. This was the plan of our Heavenly Father before the eternity even began. In all eternity, He chose His people to make them holy and blameless in His sight. The Bible says that Jesus saves His people from their sins, not in their sins. Those whom He justifies and leave this earth, He glorifies us. So when we're in our sin, there's nothing that we can do but sin. But then when we are born again, when we are made a new creation in Christ, He then sanctifies us. We're through this lifelong process that until the day we die, sanctification will be happening, where He makes us holy, makes us more in the likeness of His Son. But then, praise God, listen to this. When we are in heaven with Him, He will glorify us. We will no longer be able to sin against a holy God. That's why we should long for heaven. I can't tell you how many times I sit there and I repent of my sin, and I repent and I repent and I go, Lord, how can I get over this? What I would do if I would no longer sin against You? And I think of the glory of heaven. How on that day I will no longer sin against my Lord and my Savior, who gave His very blood for me. You see, God admits those who are saved sinners, into His heaven. God takes the objects of His wrath and makes them the objects of His grace. We were all once objects of His wrath. He takes the sons of disobedience and makes them children of obedience. God justifies the ungodly and makes them godly. If you are a Christian, you are one of the saints of God, and salvation is yours. We're told at the time we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we are now saved. And we are being saved, or sanctified. And we will be saved, or glorified. On that last day, by grace, when we stand alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. But here in verse 1, Paul is not so much speaking to us to contemplate what the unbeliever takes comfort in. He is directing us to a different question. He says, what do you, believer, struggling believer, what do you know? The one who still has an onset of sin, who still wrestles with sinful habits, and you find that the sin is still in you, and you cry out like the Apostle Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am. What is it that you trust in that enables you to say now, there is no condemnation for me because I'm in Jesus Christ? Now, how do we get that confidence? Well, to start with, we need to take a closer look at verse 1 and recognize the word therefore. Remember, it always says, you know, it's one of those funny little things. They say, if you see the word therefore, you have to see what the word therefore was there for. And what it does is it ties everything that came before to this verse. Everything that was said about salvation. And it's not just going back to that previous chapter, chapter 7. It's going all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 16, where he starts talking about the gospel. All the teaching, therefore, means that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a summation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is saying that you can be before an infinite and holy God as an utterly corrupt sinner and not be condemned. Not now, not ever. Now that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. And to understand that good news, we truly need to understand the bad news. Because what makes good news good? It's because it's opposed to the bad news. Now, if I were to walk outside and I had a really super bright light, and I turned it on and I say, hey, look at this light, I want to show you it. And I turn it on and you go, big deal. I can barely see it. Well, because everything around is illuminated. But if I bring that light out on a cloudy night, no stars in the sky, moon isn't glowing, and it's just pitch black, and I turn on that really super bright light, then you would see it. You would see how splendid that would be. And now you wouldn't stumble around, because if you were sitting there trying to find your way and all of a sudden you turn on that light and all of a sudden you can see, you'd go, man, that's a really good light. Well, it's the same thing with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's only when we see the peril of the sinful nature that we see the brightness and the glory of this good news. You see, the bad news is that Scripture designates every human being that is born into this world as a child of wrath. Every person that's born in this world is a child of wrath. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 to get a little better look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And here, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here it's talking about, you see it says, "and you he made alive." So he's talking about believers there. And then he goes to describe the life you had before. And he says, "You were by nature children of wrath, just as those who still are in their unbelief." We're all children of wrath. We all start out that way. And by nature, we are damned. That's what that means. You were son of corruption. It's simply that your nature is corrupt. If you're a son of wrath, it means that you have been sentenced to judgment. And all men are children of wrath, under condemnation. And that's a miserable condition. So what are the elements of this condition? Well, this is how John MacArthur puts it, based on all these various scripture passages. He says that we're overpowered by sin. We all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and therefore we've all come short of the glory of God. We're all cursed. We're dominated. We literally are overwhelmed by the overpowering essence of sin. Sin is a defiling disease that cripples the soul of every human being. It degrades every person, disquiets every person, steals peace and joy, and it replaces it with trouble, pain, and fear. It plants in the heart the killing principle of corruption that no man can ever overcome and no human person has ever had the cure for. It's even worse than that. Not only are we incurably sinful and wicked, we are controlled by Satan, who is the angel of wickedness, who is the devil himself. We are members of his kingdom. We are part of his family. Don't believe it? Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 37 through 47. John chapter 8. And here, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and so many people, even though these were the religious leaders of the day, so many people think all it's doing is talking about the religious leaders. But really, when you see a Pharisee, that's you. That's you before you were in Christ. That's you as an unbeliever, one who doesn't have their eyes open to the truth, just spouts off whatever is, you know, on the top of your head or say things that make you sound smart. But so here's what Jesus says, and starting with verse 37. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why you do not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." What that means is that while you're in that condition, the natural man, you're overpowered by sin and the domination of Satan. And you do not hear the truth of God. You do not follow God. You might say, "Well, Abraham's my father," or "Look it, I'm in this denomination," or "I go to this the right church. Don't you see that?" But you still aren't hearing the word of God, because your eyes are closed to it. Your ears are closed to it, because in your mind you have formed a different God than the God of the Bible. And it just shows that you are truly unconverted. And that's a horrible thing. This is the futility of this life. There's nothing but emptiness and bitterness and sorrow and pain. You see, we were born into trouble. We have no peace. We have a fear of death. We have anxiety and hopelessness. And all there remains is nothing but to fear, looking for a fiery judgment. All humanity has to look for is hell. Damned forever. According to Revelation 20, verse 14, by the second death and the lake of fire. This is the misery of all human beings. We have broken the law of God. Galatians chapter 3 says that if you broke one law, you've shattered the whole law. You see, our condemnation, God saying that we are sinners, is just. We deserve it. And the end of that just condemnation is hell. How's that for painting a dark picture? See, most pastors would throw that out. They wouldn't preach that to their congregations. And that's why I said earlier, I love to be able to be in front of you, because you want to hear the truth. You want to see, because you know that when you hear about hell and sin, you know that when you're in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. And you don't see that hell and sin as something that comes heavy upon you. You see the brightness and the glory of the gospel that saved your very soul. And that's why I just love to be able to see the people that have a desire to hear the word of God. You see, in our text, we see the darkness. We see the picture of the dark condemnation. And now, in chapter 8, we see this glorious light. We see that Paul is saying, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is because of the principle or the power or the influence of the Spirit of God. The life of Jesus has set us free from sin, has set us free from death. And Paul is saying, now, there is no condemnation. The word there is the Greek word noon. It looks like none, but it's noon. And it means at the present time, or at this time, or since. So it's saying that now, then, since Christ died, was buried, was raised, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of God, the sovereign of the universe, and he is the head of the church, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it not only means that, but the word now also points to a time when you have personally trusted. You see, redemption was accomplished by Christ on the cross, but now it needs to be applied. It needs to be applied to the sinner's heart. And so the word now is that now it has been applied to the sinner's heart. Now there is no condemnation in Christ. He also uses the Greek word for no. And the Greek word is oudes. Oudes. And it's not the simple word for no, which would be ooh. Paul uses a more powerful term of negation here. He places this more powerful no word at the beginning of the sentence, giving emphasis of the negation. When God saves wretched, dying sinners, he declares that there will never, ever, ever be condemnation for them. God is telling us to rest in him. When we realize the truth that there is now no condemnation, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will come from heaven and fill our hearts to overflowing, and it will guard our minds and make us unshakable. Jesus Christ was condemned in our place. And not only was he condemned, he was executed in our place on the cross of Calvary. So those who believe in Jesus Christ are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Instead, we are justified and seen by God as without sin. No condemnation, therefore, speaks of God's justification for us. The Bible, quite frankly, is a book of is a very condemning book. It's written so that man would see sin and see his sinful condition and therefore desire to be reconciled to God. So the Word of God gives us the law, but the law wasn't there to save us. God didn't give his standard in the law so we could think that we could meet that standard and therefore be set free from condemnation. Some people think that if they try to live up to the standards of the law, that they would be okay, and that they would go to heaven because of this law-keeping. But that's not what the law is there for, and so many people don't get it. So many people in churches, they just don't see it. They say, put that up on the courthouse wall, and won't that be great? And see, that's bringing condemnation. It is a good thing that they're there. But it's not that you will ever meet it. You will never, ever meet that law in order to be able to make it to heaven. It's there to show you how far you fall away. It's there to show you a reflection of God Himself. The law can't make us holy. The law can't deal with our sin. The law can't give us a way to escape condemnation. Please turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20. In verse 19 it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. To stop the mouth of the sinner and show their guilt before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is there that we can see the glorious nature of God written out for us. We can see how glorious He is and the nature of God in the law, but then we see ourselves in light of that. Have you ever looked, and some of the women might have those mirrors that just, when you know, you look in your regular mirror and you go, oh, I don't look so bad, and then you pull this other mirror that just, I mean, like every imperfection shows, you go, wow, I didn't know that I looked like that. That's what the law of God does. See, when you just look at it from a distance, you go, oh yeah, those are some good things to try to live up to. But then all of a sudden you see it for what it is and you go, man, I don't even come close to that. That just showed me in stereo how sinful I am. And see, that just shows that we cannot be ever meet that law, because we cannot get rid of the imperfection of sin on our own. And the law won't do that. The law just shows us how imperfect we are and how sinful we are. The law of God shows our guilt and actually increases our sin. It expands our sin because, you know, when you look in one of those mirrors, you go, oh, that's pretty good. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, man, you see something that you never noticed before. And so all of a sudden you go, man, I got bigger problems than I ever thought. That's what the law does. And it's there to condemn and only condemn those who are under the law. So in verse 2 of our text, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, Paul is telling you that the story of your battle with sin is not a battle between you and your renewed desires and sin. It is a battle between God, the Holy Spirit, and sin. Now, it's true that you do have renewed desires. As a regenerate person, you have received a new birth, and you are now trusting in Jesus Christ. Your desires are there, and they're warring against sin. But that's not the only truth. The fact of the matter is that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work warring in you, warring against sin. God is warring against sin, and he's in you doing that. Paul is telling us here in verses 1 and 2 that even though the struggling believer can be assured of salvation, he can be assured of salvation even though he's still struggling. He can have this assurance that there's no condemnation because he is now in Christ. So even the struggling believer can have assurance of his justification because of the two realities. The first one is the reality that he is justified and that it was accomplished by God, not you. You didn't do anything. You didn't justify yourself. It's accomplished by him. The second one is, the second reality is that God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is working in us. It is objectively God working in us as believers. It is not us working as hard as we can. It is God working in us. You see, condemnation is the opposite of justification. And Paul's great theme here is complete and irreversible nature of God's justification of sinners. When God justifies you, he does just that. He, at that point, gives you the end time verdict. He has already pronounced you not guilty. The day that you stand before God, before the judgment seat of God, you will find that he'll say, not guilty. And that is irreversible. And so Paul glories in that fact that there is now no condemnation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says it's only these people who take comfort in Christ. The relationship with Christ, the person and the work of Christ and Christ alone. Paul says in verse 1 that you contemplated your justification, that God did it. In verse 2, he says you contemplate the God and the Spirit's work of sanctification. And those things ground you in a sense of freedom. Paul wants you to take confidence, not because of how you feel, not because of what you're doing, not because of your circumstance, because of what God has done and is doing. God has done justification. God is doing sanctification. And therefore, you are to take confidence. Verse 2, Paul is calling on us to contemplate how powerful this energy is within us. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21. Starting in verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now you notice that? You have to hear the word of truth to be able to trust. So it says, in him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In Jesus Christ, there is life, light, hope, and every single thing that we need. Outside of him, there is only curse, defeat, destruction, hell, death, and shame. You see, there's only two classes of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, unbelievers, and those who are in Christ. As sinners, those who are in Adam are condemned and waiting for final execution. It's not that they're sitting there waiting to be condemned. They are already condemned. The sentence has been guilty. They are waiting for this execution to take place. But those who are in Christ are justified forever by faith in Christ. But we have to ask the question again. How can a wicked man be united with Christ? How can he believe? Well, it calls for nothing less than a divine miracle. An elect sinner that is spiritually made alive and given the gift of repentance and faith. He trusts in Christ alone, in the person and the atonement, and is thus justified. He is in Jesus Christ, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, it's not this shacking up. It's a union with Christ. All these people, you know, they say, well, you know what? There's no need to get married. I'm just living right along. It's just as if we're married. You're not married. I'm sorry. But see, going to church, sitting in church, being one of those people that just say, you know what? I'm going to sit in church and that's okay. No, it's a union. It's a marriage. It's saying, I am in Christ, spiritually made one with him. Just like a husband and wife are spiritually made one together, one flesh. That's the same thing here. And having been raised up spiritually with Christ, we live a new life, the life of Christ. There is no condemnation or separation. We are united. We are the bride of Christ, and he is our beloved husband. As a result of this union, all of our liabilities become his liabilities, and all of his assets become our assets. Is that a blessed union or what? So the next question that we have to ask is this. Are you in Christ or are you outside of him? Do you think that you're inside merely because you were born or raised in a church or your parents are Christian? That means nothing without the personal relationship to Jesus Christ. The question is, are you in Christ? Can you say that there is therefore no condemnation for you? Jesus spoke of the destiny of those who are outside of Christ, and he says, the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're an unbeliever, you are right now living in maximum enjoyment because what is to come is not enjoyable. This is the maximum pleasure that you will have apart from Christ. And the moment an unbeliever dies, he will descend into this place far away from God. And Matthew 25:30 says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To those who never truly served Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And then there's the parable of the sheep and goats where he describes the final destiny of the two classes of people. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Are you in Christ? Do you know Christ, God's beloved Son, who was sent into this world to deal with the sin problem? It's a problem that separates us from God. It is because of our sin that we are outside of Christ. Christ died for all the sins of those who truly repent and trust in Him savingly. Trust Him. Trust that He was crucified, not for His sins, but yours. If you are outside, I urge you today to come inside and be saved. Outside there is darkness, hopelessness, anxiety, misery, condemnation. But inside there is light, life, hope, joy, peace, and eternal security. Most importantly, inside is God Himself. Hear the call of Jesus to all sinners who are outside. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And He also says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are in Jesus Christ, rejoice and be glad in Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. So go out and live courageously. Be a warrior. Be a super conqueror for Christ. Live an overcoming life in the Spirit's power. Resist the devil, sin, temptation, and secularism. Live for God's Son who died for us, who lives for us, and will never die again. Now, some people might say, man, oh man, Brendan, you're a fire and brimstone preacher. And you know what I would say? I say, I only preach the disease so that there may be abundant joy when the cure is found. I mean, we have all these marches and parades for all these survivors, the abuse survivors, the cancer survivors, the Holocaust survivors. We sit there and we go, how great is it that they survived this? Well, we wouldn't think it was so great if we didn't know the horror that they went through. The horror of the disease. And when you end up seeing the cure, you end up celebrating. Why in the Christian church do we not celebrate? Why do we try to hide what the disease is? And then we celebrate in such a way it doesn't make any sense. I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. I preach so that the glory of God is revealed with all of its brightness and glory. How sad is it when preachers will not preach the truth of the word just so that they can have all these people, they build their churches and they have all these people sitting there hearing all these good stories. They talk like they're comedians. And people walk out fed in their flesh, not in their spirit. All they do is sit there and listen to a man dribble down his chin. Some baloney. I preach so that you can repent and believe and therefore say with exuberance, I am saved. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for me. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached in its entirety, so that we can say exuberantly, I have no condemnation upon me, for I am in Christ. If you would please take your hymnals and turn